we're looking at Jonah. And we're looking at the portion of Jonah, verse 11, in the first chapter of Jonah. And we've seen that Jonah's been confronted by these men and asked specific questions and given a very specific answer, focusing on what, I guess you could say, he realizes that they need to hear more than just what they're asking. He focuses on the fact of who he worships, which is the Lord, Jehovah, tells them about Jehovah, and he tells them the power of Jehovah. He created the heavens, and he created the earth, and he created the seas, and that's the problem that they're in right now. And we find that the reaction of the men is that they are afraid. And they asked him, why have you done this, knowing what he has done? Because we saw last week that they were rather amazed that they would have never thought of running away from their gods if they had been called into his service. And here Jonah is running away from his God. Which really shows you, is that not grace and not law that the Lord actually allowed him to do that and to do it for an extended period of time? That's grace that the Lord said, okay, I'll let him run for a while. Any other God under legality would have just struck him dead right then. And the Lord gives Jonah time to come to a decision himself, to really come to terms with. It takes a lot to do it, doesn't it, to get him.
He knew a few billion years before he would run.
Well, he knew he would run before he ran. He really knew. And it makes you wonder, did the Lord pose this question or this task before Jonah concerning preaching to the city of Nineveh, knowing this is what he would do, but giving him an opportunity not to do it, giving him a choice, but knowing that he would, but giving him the chance, well, maybe he will just do what I ask him to do. So we find in verse 11 that they've asked Jonah, gosh, how could you do this? How could you flee from the Lord? And so we come to verse 11, and when you look at verse 11 is a question, and I told you last week when we started on this verse that they're not asking this question of Jonah the man. They're asking this question of Jonah the prophet. You know, this verse is about a question, and it is a question that only the prophet can answer. It is the prophet who will give them the answer, and although Jonah may think that this answer is his idea, and maybe he may think it's his way of escaping, it is neither of those things. It isn't really his idea, and he's really not going to escape like he thinks. The God who created and controls the sea will see what Jonah says to these men. And in a sense, what Jonah says is a test of Jonah's faith and a test of their faith. So we see the prophet and the problem here. And the problem is the prophet. So you look at this verse, and verse 11 says, then they say unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So the sea's just hasn't abated. It's gotten worse. So they consult the prophet, because they say unto him, and it's not him, Jonah, the person. It's him, Jonah, the prophet. That's who they're consulting. You know, they said this unto him, and that saying, word said, means, it can mean, it's a demand in the sense that they're saying, do something. Or it is a desire in the sense that is, please do something. And they said it unto him. They said it unto Jonah, who was the Hebrew. They said it unto Jonah, who knew the God of heaven. They said it unto Jonah, who knew the God that made the sea and the dry land, and who had been called by him, who had stood in his presence. Who had fled from his presence. So they believed that he knew God, and they believed that he knew how to speak to God. So they said this unto him in the capacity of a prophet. So So whether he wants to or not, he keeps running away from this responsibility of being a prophet, of speaking for God, of speaking to, oh my gosh, Gentiles. And here he is, put into that position again. What shall we do? Even though it's unto thee, what shall we do? They're asking the prophet this. So they consult the prophet, and they consult the prophet because he's the problem. So it's not just, they ask this question, what shall we do? And then they're in this quandary. And, you know, quandary is like, you're kind of, you don't know what to do. The quandary is unto thee. You know, what shall we do is the question, and the quandary is unto thee. It's like they know they have to do something, but they don't know what to do. And they know that Jonah is the problem, but they also know that Jonah is the solution. So they're asking him this question, what shall we do unto thee? And I thought about that question that is asked, especially, what shall we do? And I was thinking about it in the light of, and we'll look at some examples in the Bible where people have asked that question. But when you ask that question, you better be willing to listen to what the answer is that you should do. You have to be willing, if you ask the Lord, well, what shall I do? You should be willing to do whatever it is that you are told to do, even if you don't fully understand. Now, they're going to ask Jonah, what shall we do concerning you? And Jonah will give them an answer, and they're not going to do it. They're going to try their very best. In verse 13, to not do what he asked them to do. And it just really speaks to my heart, because if you ask in all sincerity and in all faith, what should you do, you better be prepared to do whatever the request is, whether you understand it or not. And they didn't understand it. And basically, they're going to have to come to the end of themselves where they realize, well, I guess we're going to have to do what Jonah said we should do, because we can't do anything ourselves. And sometimes we can ask the Lord, what should we do? But we don't do it until the Lord brings us to a place where there's nothing else left to do. But how much better to do it right away? And so we find here that they say, well, what shall we do? And there's a lot of people in the Bible that ask that question. And I wanted to give these examples because each of these individuals that asked this question, they were given a very specific answer. And they were told what they could do, and they actually did it. And the results were exactly what they needed. So if you would turn over, the first example I want you to look at is Judges chapter 13. And remember, when we were studying Judges, we were looking at the different judges here. And this is the last judge here. And in Judges 13, we find, it says in the first verse, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So we see that cycle of departure, and then there's that discipline, and then there's that deliverance, and then there's that departure, and then there's that discipline, and then there's that deliverance, this endless cycle. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Really want to make sure that, you know, there's no chance she was barren. Could have just said, and she was barren, but it was, she was barren and she bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Well, there again, you shall conceive and you shall bear. So there's this reinforcement. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, and neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and thou drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, nor for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And then Manoah entreated the Lord, and this is the verse I want you to see, and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. You know, he asked this specific question. What shall we do? How shall we raise this child that shall be born? Well, haven't they already been given some instructions? He would be a Nazarite. If they go to the law, they would find very specific instructions how to raise that child. But he did ask this question, what shall we do, you know, to raise his child? And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And so the woman made haste, and she ran and got to her husband, and the husband came to speak with this man of God. And verse 11, he says, Well, are you that man who spoke to the woman? And he said, Yes, I am. And in verse 12, Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? So he asked this question again, and Manoah wants a reassurance, a reinforcement of the instructions that have been given to the woman, and he wants them personally said unto him. And so the angel really repeats the same thing that he told Manoah. The point I wanted you to see is Manoah asked a very specific question, and he wanted a very specific answer. And when he actually got that answer, when it was reinforced a second time, do you think he did what he was told that he should do? Yes. And that's an important point to think about. If you ask that question and you ask it in faith, in utter sincerity, even if you want it, it's asked a second time just for reinforcement, and you act on it, then everything will glorify the Lord. The other example I wanted you to think about was in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And back in 1 Samuel, we find that Israel has suffered a defeat, and the ark has been taken and captured by the Philistines, who really think, oh boy, we've really done pretty well here. But there was a problem, because the Lord wanted that ark out of their hands, and so the Lord began to judge the Philistines. And so looking at 1 Samuel 6, looking at verses 1 through 3, and it says, The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place, because they've been suffering from a judgment from the Lord. And they said, and what struck me is, in verse 2, they asked this question, What shall we do? What shall we do? They asked that question, and they sincerely wanted an answer. And, of course, their priest gave them an answer and told them, We'll take the ark and fill it with this and fill it with that and send it back to them, even though they didn't really understand what a trespass offering was. They kind of had a misconception of that, but they did fill the ark with what the priests wanted them to do, so that hopefully the people would be healed. But what struck me is they acted on what they were told. The question was, what shall we do? And they did what they were told to do. And something happened. There was a result. They didn't really question it. They didn't really doubt it. Manoah and his wife didn't really question it. They didn't really doubt it. They didn't really understand it. But they did it. And then I was thinking about John the Baptist and his ministry, and one of the things that you see concerning John the Baptist, and if you go to the third chapter of Luke, you really see here that there was a very strong response to the preaching of John the Baptist. And in the third chapter of Luke, John is preaching, and of course John is preaching to everybody. And he is baptizing them in water. His message is a message of judgment. It is a message that convicts them. And he preaches to the people in verse 10. And the people ask him, what shall we do then? And he gives them an answer concerning what they should do. You know, he that hath two coats, let him impart unto him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And then the publicans came to him to be baptized, and they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he does give them an answer. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. It's really interesting that for the people, he told them to do one thing, and for the publicans, he told them to do something entirely different. It pertained to what their ministry was, their business was. And for the people, it pertained to their neighbors and their countrymen, how they should treat them. But he did tell each one of those what to do. And then when it came to the soldiers in verse 14, they demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he tells them, well, don't do any violence to any man, and don't accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. You kind of see all the things that they were probably not doing, and this is what they should do. So all the things he tells them to do were things they were not doing. Now, we don't know if they went out and did what he told them to do, but they asked in sincerity, and they got an answer, and it was a very specific answer. And each group could choose to do or not to do what John told them. Once he told them what to do, the rest was left up to them. But I was really struck by the fact that it's unique to each group, and the choice is left up to each one. But they did ask, and you think if they did ask, then they really wanted to know what to do. And if they had a sincere heart, because they were going down in water baptism, being convicted of their sins, they may have left, and that's exactly what they did. And then we find Jesus in the sixth chapter of John. We find that there is this question that is asked of him in the sixth chapter of John in verses 28 and 29. And we find here that he is questioned in verse 25 and addressed as a rabbi, as a teacher. And verse 26 says, and Jesus answered them in John 6:26, and said, verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So they asked this question. And then they said unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus does give them a very specific answer to this very specific question. And it's probably not what they expect, but he says, and then Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is what you should do, just simply believe. It's not a hard work at all. He's giving them a work of faith, not a work to do with their hands, not a work of the flesh, So they did ask this question, and they had a sincere desire to please and serve God, and Jesus told them what to do by telling them what to believe. This is what you need to do. And even Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and that crowd was convicted, and in Acts 2:37, when they heard Peter preach, it says in Acts 2:37 that when they heard this, they were, what, pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so you see that their conviction was real, and the answer was very simple. It was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to show that belief by repenting and by being baptized, and it was to take that added step of faith by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. What shall we do? If you ask that question and you want the answer, you don't have to struggle with whether you understand it or not. You just take that step of faith and do it. And even, I was thinking about when in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are arrested and they're standing before the council, and then the council is kind of talking about, gee, what are we going to do with these men? They are, you know, a problem. And in Acts 4:16, they say, what shall we do to these men? They do ask this question. Well, the question is, let them go. If this be a work of God, it's a work of God, and you can't stop it. What shall we do unto these men? And they were talking about, you know, we want to try to stop their preaching. We want to try to stop their miracles. And they asked that question, but they really didn't want the answer that was given. They wanted to do something to them to stop them. They didn't want to sit back and not do anything, which was, that's what you should do. Don't do anything. Let God move, if this be of God. So we find these men here coming to Jonah, and they're at the end of their rope. They've tried everything that they can do. And so they ask Jonah, what shall we do? But it's not just what shall we do. What shall we do to thee? Because obviously you are the problem. So they know the problem, they just don't know the solution to the problem. They know Jonah is the source, and they know that somehow if they ask Jonah, he'll give them an answer. And we know what it is that they want the solution to be. They say, what shall we do, or what shall we do unto thee, since you've been picked by lot? And you've confessed that obviously this is because of you. What shall we do to you? And all that we want is that the sea would be calm unto us. That is their whole goal. You know, Jonah was the problem, but there was another problem, and it was the sea. And our desire is that the sea might be calm unto us, that turbulent sea, that terrifying sea that was threatening the ship and threatening their lives. All we would like is for the sea to be calm, to be quiet, for that turmoil to stop. And they believe, since Jonah had told them that the God that he worshipped was the God that had made the sea, that they could go to Jonah and he could ask God, who made the sea, to stop the sea from doing what it was doing. They believe that Jonah's God could actually calm the sea, but... And they believed that Jonah could ask his God to stop that storm. Turn over to Psalm 107 and look at verses 29 through 30. And I know they had their own gods, and they had probably prayed to their own gods to stop that storm, and of course nothing happened. But Psalm 107, 29 through 30 says, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Which is what you see them, their desire, to stop the storm, quiet the waves so we can just get back home to our quiet haven. So there was that problem. It was the sea, and there was this pressing danger because the sea wrought tempestuous. And it's interesting, that word wrought comes from a word, root word that means to walk. It's like, can you picture the sea just standing up and walking about, rising up as a storm? It means, you know, to move speedily or to pursue them, to go after them. They felt like they were being chased by the storm, pursued by the storm, or it means to fall upon them. So all of those meanings really show that that sea, instead of getting calmer, kept getting more violent, more tempestuous. And yet, as I said earlier, the Lord made sure that the ship didn't break up, but the storm was strong enough that it was on the verge of breaking up. And so they were at the end of themselves. It was the storm wrought tempestuous. It means it just became more violent. It became more agitated. It didn't slow down. It just sped up. One commentator said, this question, what shall we do to you? Once Jonah's guilt had been established, and, you know, he couldn't deny it, and he admitted it, then we find that they have this desire of appeasing Jonah's God. And even though they're saying, well, what shall we do to you, when Jonah says, okay, this is what you can do to me, they don't want to do that. They hesitate from doing that. So they're not really asking Jonah to perform some ritual. They're just asking what they can do. What can we do? And they need to realize that there's nothing that they can do. They still think, okay, even if we can do something to you, it's still something that we're doing. And he has to bring them to the end of themselves. You still can't do anything. So we look at Jonah's answer to them, and in this next verse, you see his response. And he said unto them, and you see his request, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. And then you see his reassurance, so shall the sea be calm unto you. And in a sense, you see his repentance, for I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. So you look at that verse and you see his response and his request and his reassurance and, in a sense, his repentance. And this is, I guess you could say, a picture of three different things. It is a picture of Jonah's self-sacrifice, but not his self-surrender unto God. I'm going to sacrifice myself. And yet he's still not really surrendering unto God. It's self-sacrifice, but not self-surrender. But it is also a picture of Israel being cast into the sea of the Gentiles in type. They're cast into the Gentile nations. For this very same reason that Jonah is, there's this rebellious spirit of, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. But it is also a picture of the Messiah's willing sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath, where Jesus is going to be cast into death. So he does give them a response, and it's really interesting. Remember I told you at the beginning of this? They ask this question, what shall we do unto you? But the first part of that question is, what shall we do? And Jonah's going to tell them what you can do. And verse 13 is going to say, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. They didn't do what he said to do, even though they said, what shall we do? Just really struck me that if you ask that question, you better just do what is the answer. And you just see behind that, that unwillingness in man, if he doesn't agree with it, what he's told to do, he'll still try to get around it and do something else.
Would it also be a fear on their part, since this is Jonah's God, they're dealing with it, they do something to Jonah?
It is.
And
it's
what might God be doing.
Which you really see, because in verse 14 they're going to say, well, we do not want to perish for taking this man's life. And we do not want your wrath to fall upon us because we shed innocent blood. So you really see that behind the scenes, Jonah's not guilty, and they don't want to do that, but Jonah has given them some instructions, whether they understand it or not. And he's admitted, okay, I'm the guilty party. I'm going to be that sacrifice. So he does give them this response. He said unto them, he answers the question they'd asked, you know, what shall be done unto thee? Remember, the question isn't just what shall we do, it is what shall we do what? Unto thee. So he's going to answer that question. Okay, this is what you need to do unto me. I'm the one that the lot has chosen. I'm the one that is guilty. I'm the one that will take the blame. But what really struck me is Jonah does not say, let me pray to God about this storm. He doesn't say, this is what God told me to do. He just says, this is what I want you to do. And even though he does that, he tells them what they can do, and even though it's probably what he has decided to do, who is still in control? God is still in control. And don't you think God knows that probably this is what Jonah's going to say, that he's still got this little thread of resistance in him that's not fully surrendered unto him? Yeah, I'll sacrifice myself, but I'm not ready to fully surrender myself. And there's a difference. Exactly, exactly. So Jonah tells them what they can do, because the specific question centers around him. You're the problem. And he could have said, when they said, what shall we do unto thee? He could have said, okay, step back and let me seek the counsel of my God. Let me pray. So you see the response. He said this unto them, and you see the request. Okay, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. That means that to get over the side of the ship, probably he needed some help. It would have been a little bit hard to climb up and get to a position where he could jump overboard. It's probably a big ship.
It's like suicide by the hands of others.
Yeah, suicide by the hands of others.
In a way.
Take me up, lift me up, carry me, and just throw me overboard. And it is a picture of the dispersion of Israel, because Israel was carried away into the nations. One of the definitions for take me up is to be carried. And Israel was carried away into the nations. One of the definitions for take me up is to lift up. And it's a picture of Jesus who was lifted up on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that in John. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So both of those meanings, you know, can picture Israel and can picture Jesus. Jonah was forced by circumstances to submit to man because he wouldn't submit to God. And Jesus, in contrast, submitted willingly to God first, and then he submitted willingly to man. What a difference between the two. And yet Jonah is a type of Jesus when he comes up in resurrection. But he does say, take me up, and then he says, cast me forth, which has the idea of a violence attached to it. It means to be hurled or to be thrown forcibly. So there again you see Israel was cast, it means to be cast out or to be carried away, cast me forth. So take me up and cast me forth are kind of similar in their meanings. Cast me forth means to be hurled, to be thrown down, to be carried away, to be cast out. And there again, when you look at Israel as they are dispersed, Israel was carried away, but they were also cast out of the land. And they will be cast, Matthew 5:13 says, they will be cast out and trodden underfoot by men. Jesus says that. Cast out and trodden underfoot by men. And Luke 21 and 24 says, they shall be led away captive. Led away. To all nations. So that's a picture of the dispersion of Israel. But it's also a picture of the rejection and death of Jesus, because it means, and it says in Luke 4:29 that they thrust him out of Nazareth to cast him over a hill. Remember that? So there again, you see that rejection where he was, they wanted to cast him over that hill, where they thrust him out of Nazareth. And in Mark 15:1, it says they carried him away to be delivered unto Pilate. And one of the definitions for cast me forth is to carry away. So Jesus was forcibly carried away to be delivered unto Pilate. That's his rejection. And Jesus died, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 13:13, without the camp. He was cast out without the camp. So you can kind of see the similarity between Jesus and Israel in one, their dispersion, and the other, his rejection. And the sea is what's going to reveal God's judgment. It's really a manifestation of God's power. Cast me forth where? Into the sea. Cast me forth into God's judgment. Cast me forth into this manifestation of the power of God, and let the power of God take me. And that's the troubled sea. The wicked are what? Like the troubled sea, or troubled waters, aren't they? Ezekiel 26:16 says, the Gentile rulers are called the princes of the sea. Isn't that interesting? The princes of the sea. And the Gentile kingdoms, are seen when, in Daniel 7, we find that those Gentile kingdoms rise out of the great sea. And the Antichrist rises out of the sea in Revelation 13. So that sea pictures not just God's judgment and God's power. If we look at it in relation to Israel, Jonah being a picture of Israel, they're cast into the sea, which is the Gentiles. And the sea also pictures death, because when David writes about water, he talks about the water as being deep waters that flow over his soul. He says, I've come unto deep waters in Psalm 69, and they have flooded or overflowed me. And that's the waters of death. So in Jonah, you see both Israel and you see Jesus in the casting forth into that sea, and in the being forcibly taken up, lifted up, and thrown overboard. And he does give them this reassurance. You know, there is this response, he said unto them, there is this request, well, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. And then there is this reassurance, if you do this, the sea will be calm. So shall the sea be calm. And the sea that, it can be calm because it's the sea that God created. And if God created it, God controls it. So that which God creates, he controls. Whether it be the literal sea, or whether it be the sea as it pictures the Gentile nations, and even though the nation of Israel had been cast into them for the period of the times of the Gentiles, where they're subject to the Gentile nations, still God controls that sea, because they can only do so much to his people. There's still a restraining hand that God places upon them. And so shall the sea be calm. This is both a promise and, in a sense, it's a prophecy. The turmoil of the sea can picture that which is both inward and that which is outward. There is this outward calm that they will experience the moment this takes place. The sea will outwardly be calm. But don't you also think that the fear that is eating them up will dissipate and they will inwardly be calm? So shall the sea be calm. There will be an outward calm and there will be an inward calm. A double calm there. And Jonah needed this calm in his own soul, and he really does. And in a sense, this is as much for Jonah as it is for them, even though Jonah is still not consulting the Lord in this, but the Lord is using it. The Lord is never caught by surprise. But Jonah would keep God's judgment from them. He does look at them. He recognizes, I don't want them to lose their lives. I know that I am the cause of this. So this is where you see this little bit of a repentance on his part. He's still struggling, but he begins to take that path towards surrender by a willingness to accept judgment on their behalf, because he wants to keep judgment from them. So he's willing to accept judgment on himself. So you can tell he's going in the right direction, even though he's dragging his feet the whole way. But he's going in the right direction. Yeah. Yes. You know, on some level, Jonah understood the need of a sacrifice. And on some level, he understood there was a price that had to be paid. And on some level, he understood there was a need for repentance, because he does say, for I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. So there's this admission. I know this. I understand this. I acknowledge this. I recognize this. It's for my sake. I understand the reason for this judgment. It's because of my attitude. I've disobeyed God. It is because of my actions. I've run away from God. So he's actually taking responsibility for his actions and accepting this judgment, even though you still have the idea, I'm still going to try to escape going to Nineveh. But he does acknowledge this great tempest is upon you because it was for my sake. He understands the consequences of his actions. And he understands that what he did affected others, and they suffered because of what he did. And this is the start of his recovery. But he still has more to learn, and he won't learn the full lesson until he spends 3 days in the belly of that great fish. So Jonah's surrendering in a sense, but it's still on his terms. But he's headed in the right direction. And you could just see that in our own lives sometimes, where we struggle and struggle and struggle, and we finally do start to surrender, but it's still, we think, on our terms. It has to be fully on God's terms. And only when he can say, salvation is of the Lord, not just pertaining to himself, but pertaining to the Gentiles, has he finally surrendered on God's terms. And then if you have a chance to, I thought about, I'll leave you with this as a picture of three things. It is a picture of Israel's sorrow and submission, this confession of Jonah. It's a picture of Israel's sorrow and submission, because Leviticus 26:40-42 says they need to confess their sins, they need their hearts to be humbled, they need to accept their punishment. I thought that was so good. Leviticus 26:40-42, they need to confess their iniquity, they need to humble their hearts, and they need to accept their punishment. That's what Jonah's really doing here, accepting his punishment. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice concerning himself in that sense, because Jesus is dying for others to save them so that they might have peace and they might have calm. And that's what Jonah is doing. So, praise the Lord. Well, that too, but you know, that salvation of the Lord has several levels of meaning.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.